Did somebody say, Lord bless Brother Ed? Would you? Ed Wilson, Shawnee, Oklahoma. Appreciate your prayers this evening. Appreciate the prior part of the service. How the Lord's blessed us. And appreciate the folks who came to us from Europe. And I hope you take back a blessing. I'd like to talk to you this evening by the Lord's help from a scripture in the 6th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And was noticing how the monarch only comes once a year. And we're prepared maybe to make some sacrifices to come to and endure through. What I'm trying to say is, no, it's almost 9 o'clock, and I'm not keeping my eye on the clock. So appreciate your cooperation in that. 6th chapter of Isaiah, and the first verse. The prophet said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Those who study these things and are wiser than I have judged this to be the most important prophecy in the Old Testament. So that's pretty high and worth our consideration. Uzziah was one of Israel's greatest, Judah's, the northern kingdom's greatest kings. He reigned for something over 50 years. And throughout most of his reign, he was an excellent king. He was an architect. He had some battles, fought some wars, won some victories, defeated some enemies. He pushed back the borders of his nation nearly to where they were in the time of David, which means that cities were conquered and people came under their dominion. He was a king who feared God throughout most of his kingdom and then, or through his reign, and then at the end of it, well, he made a foolish mistake. He went into the temple and offered incense that was forbidden to anyone but the priests, and so the Lord smote him with leprosy. And he had that, tarried in illness for a time, an unknown period of time, and then he died. And part of that time, apparently, from what we can tell from historical records outside the scriptures, Jotham, his son, reigned with him. So it was sort of a joint administration, and then he died. It is also considered that likely he was Isaiah's cousin. Uzziah and Isaiah are thought to, it's not proven, but it's likely that they were cousins. So the scripture here says, in the year that King Uzziah died, and those things all being true, you might look at this as if you'd say, if you had a son or a daughter, in the year my little girl died, you date things from that point. This was a significant event to Isaiah, who's close to this king, and it was a painful memory to him. He'd been a good king, and it was a serious loss. And he dated things in his mind, apparently, from before or after the time that Uzziah died, because it made such a drastic change in his life when this happened. And when it did, he reports to us this vision. I saw also, he says, the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. It seems to me that practically this whole prophecy turns on this word also. I saw Uzziah died, but that wasn't the only thing I saw. I saw also the Lord, high and lifted up. And I have to think that Isaiah, being a man of God, having great love for his people, was very concerned. Jotham was about 25 years old when Uzziah died. His manhood is not yet fully developed. Certainly no one knows what kind of king he's going to be. And as a matter of fact, at the time that Uzziah died, the war clouds were gathering on the northern horizon of Israel's kingdom. and it was likely that they would soon be under attack. And so it was a serious time. Nobody knows what this new king is going to be. Have you ever felt that way? I felt that way after presidential elections. I don't know what's going to happen next. There can be things take place over which I have very little control, and it's a source of concern. Well, this is a prophet, and his concern is greater than his own physical welfare, or even than the financial and material welfare of the nation. It's the soul of the nation. And he would like to see this king turn out to be a godly king and then succeed in finishing his course in a better manner than his father had. There's a misfortune. You know it had to hurt Isaiah that God saw fit to curse Uzziah with leprosy. And he'd surely prefer that it be much better for his son Jotham. But nobody knows. This is the moment when the transition is taking place. And there's nothing you can do about it. He did what you would expect a man of God to do at such a time. We find him in taking his burden in the sanctuary. And folks, that's always a place where we need to go when life is most stressful and dangerous to us. He says, I saw that Uzziah was dead, but I also saw something else. I saw a vision that made me realize that besides this man, or whoever may take his place, no matter Jotham, no matter some other name of the long list of those who ruled over this country, he's nothing but a man. And every one of them are going to have their failures. Some of them may have successes and some may not. But every last one of them are going to die. Beyond him, he saw ruling over the nation of Israel the Lord himself on a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The Lord sitting upon a throne, he said, I also saw the Lord high and lifted up. Have you ever looked at the word Lord in the Old Testament? In this case, it's spelled capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. In some cases, it's spelled all capitals. And there's a difference in the two. When it's spelled with all capitals, it's typically a reference to the Eternal One, to Jehovah, the man who's the being, I mean to say, the God, whose name is so great that to this day the Hebrew nation will not pronounce the full name because it's too sacred, it's too holy. This word means Adonai, and it's a little bit of an oversimplification, but not much. To say that when you see the word spelled out with a capital L and then lowercase letters in the Old Testament, it's talking about Jesus. I saw also the Lord, he said, and he's not talking about Jehovah. He's talking about Jesus Christ. I saw him sitting upon a throne. Well, Uzziah had a throne, and his throne is vacant now. God, folks, listen to this, please, carefully. God never leaves a vacancy in our midst without having a plan to fill it. That bears repeating. We lose people during life. Spider. It isn't always easy. Creates vacancies, and sometimes they seem pretty big. And sometimes it seems like nobody could ever take that place. But folks, God still got this whole world in his hand. His church is still his church. He never creates a vacancy in his church without having a plan to fill it. And it is so for us now. So for old brother Isaiah, here is your vision. This man is dead, but God is still superior and in control of his people. Now this was a prophecy to the Old Testament church. And it was a very serious time in their history. It wasn't very far after this before they were led away into the Chaldean bondage. But it also, since the word is spelled in capital and lowercase, has a meaning that transcends the end of the Old Testament dispensation and comes down to you and me. This Lord Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords over his church and will be forever. And I may fail, and you may fail. And each one of us one day are going to close our eyes for the final time. But brother, sister, God's church is eternal. And it is held in a hand that has never failed. And it will be sustained through all the darkness that may come on this world. We today are encountering things that our ancestors never dreamed could possibly take place. Who knows what things lie before us? When I look upon these things and I think of our Menarch campgrounds, I think of our young people who are here, and I think of the things that they are going to be called upon to place. I don't know if you've ever done this, but sometimes I cover my head and say, Lord, have mercy. How will they be able to deal with the challenges, the filthiness, the confusion, the inability to clearly see where the truth is? And then I thank God for my own vision. And I hope you get one too, of the Lord. High and lifted up, he has preserved his gospel for 2,000 years, and he will preserve it into the future. He's well able to do so. He doesn't need my hand to do it. He does it. The government is on his shoulder. He doesn't even need both of them. It's on one shoulder that he orders his church. And I'm glad that he had mercy on my soul and allowed me to be a part of it. So this is what the prophet saw, and he needed some consolation. Here it is. I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. This is very significant. A throne, in this instance, has to do with exercising justice and authority. I don't think the word justice is even in the New Testament. God didn't give justice into our hands. He said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. When God sits on his throne to judge, everything is absolutely justly handled. He knows what you and I have done. He knows the motives why we did it. And he is able perfectly to judge what our opportunities were to have done otherwise and how we handled those opportunities. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. So, Isaiah, Jotham may do good and he may not. And following him will be another king. And they won't do good. And they didn't do good. Well, here's another one of those events from history. Unproven, but quite likely. Isaiah didn't meet a peaceful end. He's one of those that the scripture speaks about in Hebrews. Sawn asunder, put him in a log and sawed him in two. So that the teaching that we have from the ancient rabbis is. So he saw the time when the nation was going down into dark places. And the prophets who came after him saw it worse. But in spite of all of that, God is still on his throne. And whatever goes on in this world today, I repeat myself, God is still on his throne. So I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, above everything, above all confusion, above all strife, able in the most dark times, when men's hearts are failing them for fear, when we cannot understand clearly Bible doctrine, in the midst of all confusion, Almighty God is above it all, and he is able to give clear light, vision, and understanding, and direct us in the way everlasting. And he said his train filled the temple. So this vision is in the temple. God's train, in my best understanding, is nature. Charlemagne had a train. Kings put on the most glorious garments they can find. When the garments get more than they can wear on their bodies, they wear them on the ground. And they trail out behind them. The Lord made the earth his footstool. All the natural things that there are around us, silently and vocally, declare the handiwork of Almighty God. They're his train. They're the definition or testimony of his majesty and his authority. The sun that goes across the sky every day, the North Star that's always in the same place, the genetic code that's in the pine cone, every one of them are a silent testimonial of a creative hand, a power that's greater. That's just his train. And it fills the temple. And in a sense, his temple was that old building over there in Jerusalem. The Shekinah moved into the Holy of Holies there, and it became at that instant too sacred for any man to come into that place save only once a year, and then with blood on his hands. The universe is God's temple as well. It declares the handiwork of God. It glorifies the Lord. The universe worships God. When we come to the end of life, we will see that the universe worships God. His train, nature itself, fills the universe. As far as humans have been able to probe out into the distance of endless space, there's still order. There's still evidence of a designing mind Brother Darrell held a meeting for us once in Neosho and gave us a testimony that I guess I shall never forget. He said, I don't know how anybody can stand in the night sky and look at stars that are so many light years away, thousands and thousands of light years away, and question eternity. So the prophet said, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. This word seraphim is a word that appears only one time in the New Testament, or in the Bible, I mean. It's right here. And it's a word that means the fiery beings or the fiery ministers. And each seraphim had six wings. Two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The seraphims are the angels. He had other words for angels. He had cherubim and other things. Are they people? He had other words for people. Wise men have wondered over this. I want to offer you my little best interpretation of it. I believe it's a combination of the two. How many were there? We know how many wings there were. How many seraphims were there? It doesn't say, does it? I believe that God has had guardian angels designated for each one of his children all through time, that they have been effective in the ministry that God gave them to do, that there have been godly people who allowed that dealing of his Holy Spirit to work in their lives until they were able to reflect the glory that flowed from the throne, and they were the witnesses of the Lord in the earth. Because that's what angels do, is witness. That they carried out a ministry that was neither holy their own nor holy of God. They're described another way in the scriptures as lively stones. They're not just a rock. They're not dead. Angels don't have the same volition, choice that you and I do. Peter and Paul, they were lively stones. They were firm. They were solid. They were stones, but they were alive as well. They could change their minds, but nobody ever did change their minds. They were faithful. I see in this a vision of God's church. He saw it. Above it stood the seraphims. It doesn't say above the Lord. It says above the train stood the seraphims, standing on the natural things then. Or could it put it another way? Beings that God has blessed to understand that he did create this natural world and use it in a way that glorifies him. I'm concerned about the internet. Sure, aren't you? But I believe that God has a way to so sanctify people that the vilest thing Satan can create in this world can be used by holy people to holy purposes and benefit holy causes. And that which is wicked by Satan and by design, God can sanctify in his holy hand. And so I see the seraphims here. How many were there? The Bible doesn't say. And so I read this, and maybe you see a different interpretation, but I let my mind run free, and I see them going all back through the centuries. Men and women of God who got the vision, who kept the vision, and who were faithful to it. And thank God they didn't get there all by themselves. They, without us, might not be made perfect. Now it's our turn. And we get to walk in the same footsteps. And we get to have the same vision in the year that our King, whoever it is, whatever changes are taking place in the world around us, we get to have a vision of Adonai, the Lord Jesus Christ, on a throne, high and lifted up, his train filling the temple. Does the world pronounce evil? Is the world trying to cheat us or mistreat us? The scripture said, the meek shall inherit the earth. That's talking about God is able to use every natural element in this world to take care of his people. And that's his train. And he is over it. And if I'm one of the seraphim part of it, I'm over it too. And I look at this and say, well, Ed Wilson, you're not very much. But I turn around and point to my guardian angel in the mirror lot. The devil hadn't beat us yet. Been coming here a long time and I'm still here. The devil hadn't beat us yet. And why did it do that? Because there's something in me that's more than me. That's my testimony. There have been times when I looked at this and said, this is too big a temptation and I'm not going to make it. But I had an angel standing there with me. And it changed me. That angel is not inanimate. He's got wings. He's got two that cover his feet and two that cover his eyes and two that he uses to fly. Well, that air, again, that's unique in the scriptures. Other angels had different kinds of wings. That's the only place that angels, angelic beings, I mean to say, are described as having six. And two, he covers his eyes. And there are different ways of looking at that too. But my understanding of that is, and I think it's the only understanding that really makes sense, God gives insight through guardian angels to his people to see the truth, to be able to rightly grasp the pattern that he wants his people to live in all the centuries that were before us. Oh, pharaohs and Caesars and popes and designing rulers have done all they could to stamp this out for centuries, but it's never been done. It just can't be done because people will live close enough to God when they understand what it is to have their guardian angel open their eyes and somehow get a vision that in this time world it's possible to live free from sin, holy, feeling his presence throbbing and vibrating in our souls and making us vivid and alive. So that's the way I understand this scripture to be talking. With two, he covers his eyes. Or with two, then, in other words, our guardian angels, when we're willing to follow him, give us understanding. Didn't Jesus tell us something like that? Blessed are they that hunger after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Nobody would dare to promise a thing like that but the very Son of God. But here it is. So he said, with two, he covered his eyes. And with two, he covered his feet. And his feet and then can be a symbol of the way that he walks. The seraphims walk. The way our forefathers walk. They walked in holiness. That's the key knit to getting into heaven. Our forefathers then walked in that, covered his face, and with rain he did fly. You know, wings are not very good weapons of war. This is not a sword. This is not a spear. About the only thing they're good for is defense. He told us he sent us forth as sheep among wolves. We're to be harmless as doves, among serpents, among a crooked and a perverse generation. The very Son of God, when being attacked by soldiers no less, rather than for God in heaven to smite those soldiers dead and clear a path for him, he sent him down into Egypt. His way of shielding was not to try to kill people or otherwise take up those kind of weapons. Folks, the only weapon God has ever allowed his New Testament church from the time of Jesus Christ until he comes again is the weapon of prayer. When the world takes up its swords and shields against us, our lawful recourse is to the wings that the Lord gave us, the wings of faith that enable us to rise above these things and keep our spirits clear. When our loved ones around us are being brutally sacrificed, when the things we hold most dear, to love not our own lives unto the death, and by the vision and power of the wings that the Lord gives us daily as we need them, being lifted above all of this to triumph, victorious in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the things I see in this. And these seraphims, one cried unto another, and I hear them in my mind's heart, shouting to one another back and forth, every time the same message: holy, 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 pure, innocent, clean, transparent, pure. Have you heard it? Have you ever heard it? Have you come to Monarch and heard the folks over here singing glory to the Lord? And over here they're singing the same thing. And it's not that the voices blend. Some do and some don't. We got good singers and bad ones. Nobody ever asked me to help sing a special. The good ones and bad ones. But when the holiness is over here, when this comes from pure hearts, and we have pure hearts over here, it blends into heavenly music. It is strong enough to make the walls of pagan cities fall down, just as they did in Old Testament times. Holy, holy, holy. Brethren, The battle cry of holiness will be the Lord's cry until he comes again. And they said, holy, holy, holy is not us, is the Lord of hosts. Did you see this, Lord? If you got your Bible open and you're looking at it, this one's all capital letters. This is Jehovah now. It changed persons. I also saw the Lord sitting on his throne. That's Adonijah. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of the power that he gives us, we are able to cry holy toward the judge of eternal earth, the one that is absolutely just and true. We sing a song sometimes about it. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock that covers a dry, thirsty land. The rock is God's law. It's absolute. Every one of us are guilty of it. We fall on the rock, we're due to be destroyed. We're to be broken. I need a way for something to shield me from the rock. I can't tell you the mystery of how he does it. I've seen it happen. I've had it happen to me. But I can't explain it. I've seen people guilty come down here to the altar, deserve by God's law everything that happened to Adam and more, and just say a few words and cry a little bit, and their face change. A big old smile come over their face, and they get up, and everything is different. I'm going to say, how did that happen? Well, Jesus Christ made a cleft in the rock. Amen. He made a way that I could get in a place where it was impossible for me to go because my sins were destined to break me on it. And he put my soul in there and covered it with his hand. So that I'm secure, he has a way to seal you and me unto eternity. You understand what I'm trying to tell you this evening? Amen. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And this is a battle cry. The Lord of hosts is a reference to him as a God of war. The Lord is at war with all sin in this world. I'm afraid of that war. I'm real confident who's going to win it. The whole earth is filled with his glory. The glory of the Lord is his holiness. That needs some explanation. I think sometimes we don't really get what that means. God is absolutely holy. Maybe we can say it this way. Some folks came where my dad was pastoring. Said, we want to buy some land. We want to move here. We want you to ask the Lord to help us find a piece of land we want at about 2/3 what it's worth. And my dad said, I can't pray for the Lord to cheat those people. The land's worth what it's worth. God's not going to cheat anybody, folks. He will be absolutely just at the judgment. He weighs every thought. The inmost hearts of our thoughts of our hearts are made known. The holiness of the Lord is through the whole earth. There are people who have denied it so much have really convinced themselves there is no God and there's no right and wrong, being past feeling, lost in their own delusions, without any understanding of where God is, and his holiness reaches every one of them just the same. Somebody said when we come to the judgment, there'll be a long line. There will not be a long line. The judgment will be over in the twinkling of an eye. How fast can that eye wink? Like lightning flashes from east to west, and just that quickly, it's all over. Once the veil of the flesh falls away, every one of us will be naked before him with whom we have to do, without a cover for sin. The scripture in the Revelation letter talks about people crying for rocks and mountains to hide him from his face. And what they're crying for is not these out here in these Missouri Ozarks. It's the creeds and the sectarian beliefs that they believed in. We believe a preacher told me a long time ago that I've been once saved and always saved, that my sins were all taken care of, or somebody else got absolution for me. Cover me up now. Cover me. Hide me from this. But they're not able to hide anybody, folks. Living for the Lord is an individual matter that comes down to each one of us personally. And each of us are going to give an account to God for how we handled the air that we breathe in his world. We are on borrowed time. The life he gave us, the strength, the opportunity. He who uses physical things as his train, we're going to count to him for what we did with his wood. What we did with his water, how we handled it. It's sacred. This is a sacred world. His glory, what did I read to you? His glory filled the whole earth. That's everything there is. Where do you go to hide from his presence? Get your rocket ship, the other side of Mars. Maybe they'll make it up there someday. And what are they using to get there? Elements that came from this world that are every one of them natural, and God's going up there with it. You never get away from his presence. Holy, 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 they cry, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. This spiritual language, Jesus Christ is the door. Jesus Christ is the doorpost. And what this is literally saying is, when these people who've been washed in the blood he gave so freely, and yet at such great cost for us, when these people are willing to be seraphim before him, to shout holiness, their lives shout it, not just their tongue, their spirits, their souls cry holiness, it moves the Lord on his throne. He's very affected by it. He gave everything for it, and he so rejoices in it when you and I live for him in it. Pure, unadulterated holiness. And I read these things, and I understand why the man said what he did next. Woe is me, for I am undone. I need some help to get where the Lord wants me to be. Well, I don't want to skip over the smoke. The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And the smoke, of course, in the Old Testament tabernacle was incense. And the incense was a symbol of prayers. Oh, how valuable to be in such a place that we can pray. Pure spirits, that we know our God in heaven will hear us. There is another scripture in Isaiah that talks about a veil over the earth. When people have sin in their lives, there's a veil between them and God. Sin weaves a veil. It's a web. You can't see through it. The denser it gets, the less you can see what's on the other side. When we have the veil removed, we're able to pray in such a manner that we have great confidence that our prayers reach his ears. You ever been in a place where you needed somebody to pray for you real bad? I don't know about you, but I got some little list of names, not in my contact list, in my mind, in my heart, some people I got a lot of confidence in. Some of them sitting under this building tonight. When I get in trouble, their phone's going to ring. Because I've been in battle, sometimes I wasn't so sure where I was. But I'm sure where they are. And I call on God, and I know God's going to be hearing about my case pretty soon, because they can make some smoke. Because I lived around them, and I know their lives are like a sea of glass, clear, transparent, nothing hidden, nothing covered up. You can look right through them and see everything that's there, innocent and pure. And to know those, that smoke is going to rise up, and it makes a difference. And when those kind of people start praying, the doors and the doorposts start moving. Things start happening. Changes happen. Doesn't always happen the way I want it to. It's not a case of God serving me, I'm serving him. But he's always faithful to show me where he is. And he's always faithful to every one of us to guard our understanding, to guard our feet, to lead us in the light path, to give us victory, no matter how severe the blow. Now, no matter how disappointing or unexpected, he never allows it to come without intending to give us grace to lift us above it. We are more than conquerors. May I use that phrase? We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. What shall separate us then from the love of Christ? Life, death, things present, things to come, powers. Paul found his wings, didn't he? That's soaring up pretty good, isn't it? He didn't always have everything turn out the way he wanted it to, but he had his wings. And brother, the Lord wants you and me to have ours too. He wants us to see the Lord high and lifted up. We are living in a changing world. And I remark to you this evening, in all human experience, there is only one thing that is really unchanging. And that's religion. And I want to define religion. I know people define it in a way that makes the word a negative, but for our purpose this evening, I define religion as imitation of God, the effort to look like Him. It was the same when Adam started, and it'll be same all the way down to the end. Holy, 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 all consummated in those three words. That's really the definition of religion. It's the only unchangeable thing that there is. So that's the way it is with the beings who stand closest to His presence. The word seraphim, as I mentioned, means fiery. And it means devout, or it means servants. Where these messengers are, there's nothing cold. They're fiery messengers. The Lord's people are a warm people. Their fervor toward the Lord is a burning fire. If you want to see where the real heart of them is, contest their determination to live for the Lord. Well, the devil's been doing it for centuries. He burned them, and he drowned them, and he cut their heads off, and he locked them up in jails. And their ancestors, every one of them that meant to do it, they held on. He froze some of them to death, put them on crosses and hung them out and set them on fire and illuminated and used them for lampposts to keep his garden lit. And they went on through it. And brother, we're going on through it too. We have the opportunity to have the same fire and the same spirit. There's nothing cold where these beings are. You get around God's church, you won't get frozen out. You won't find it cold and indifferent to you, to those you love, to your family, to the truth. You find it on fire, willing to be hot for the things of God. So they are. But I got some more. The man said, I'm not worthy. He said, I need a coal from the fire. It was giving me a reed like under a rod. No, I don't want that one yet. The prophet said, I'm a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. Well, every one of us who's found the Lord has that same testimony. Every one of us who's found Him needs to have a vision of Him for ourselves, high and lifted up above ourselves. Folks, listen. When we come down here to these altars, ministers who come down here are only poor representatives of the might and the love and the all-seeing eye of the Lord Jesus Christ. People come here because they believe they've found something they can trust. People have secrets. People guard themselves. But here, not so much to the minister, but before Jesus Christ, you can bare your heart and man him clearly able to see exactly where you are. It happens when we get a vision of His great holiness. And the next thing that follows it always is a realization we're not there. And we can't get there. But there is an angel that came. It wasn't the seraph. It was an angel that came. And he said, here, he took a tongs and took a coal off the altar. And there is something, and I know that's not these literal wooden altars that it's talking about, but there is something at these altars that's got a fire in it that can touch you and purify you. Yes. It isn't to solve all your life's problems in an instant, but it will get you forgiven in an instant. It will get you to the place, if you get up from that altar, a saved person, and have a heart attack on the way back to your seat, you can make it into heaven that way. Because the Lord took something from the altar and touch your lips with it. Yes. Where are the tongs? Well, there's a lot of ways to look at that, but I'd say 409 is a tong. I'd say a 358, that's a tong. Why not tonight? That's a tong. Those are the means that God uses to pick up the burning coal and put it on our lips, and they change us. It means we get the understanding of it. Changes our language, certainly. And he then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand. I'm mistaken. It does say one of the seraphims. So that brings us back into it, assuming my interpretation is correct. Which he had taken with the tongs, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched my lips. And thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, and this again is the lowercase, it is Adonai, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And when we have been to these places, we are qualified then to answer. You got me mixed up now. Here am I. Send me. This is the most important thing I've ever known. Now, I don't know about you, but I want that power from the Lord to be able to have him accept me when I say, here am I, send me. And here's why. Not very long after this meeting, I'm going to a family reunion. I love them, everyone, dearly. Every one of them, every living one of them is on their way to eternity. I want to do everything I can to help them make the right decisions along the way. I want to be a godly example. Do you feel this way ever? I get afraid of being foolish around my family, around people I love. I get afraid of gossiping, using sharp language, using off-color language. I get afraid of that. That strengthens something in them that's going the wrong way, and I'm afraid of where it's going. And I don't want to do anything to make that worse for them. I need a tongue to be laid on my lips so that I can say to the Lord, to those that I love most dearly in this world, will you please, whatever it takes to get me qualified for it, fix me up so that I can say, here am I, send me, because I got some people I love and I want them to be helped. And I really don't feel like I got the right to ask anybody else to help them until I get willing to be helped to them myself. So it is, here am I, send me. Then said I, here am I, send me. But that's not the end of it. And he said, go. And Jesus quoted this, and it's fearful. Tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed. Lord, help me tonight. Here we come, the monarch, year after year. I love it. I believe it's the right thing to do. Monarch's a magnet. I'm glad it is. It's hard for people who have once been here, who've been raised here, to just get away. It's hard to do, and I'm glad it is. I thank the Lord for that. But not everybody comes is, of course, saved. Well, I'm glad for that, too. But you know, there's a terrible scripture in the Bible that says in Revelation 11, I started to read, there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. There you are, the train, the temple, the altar, the tongues, the fire, the seraphim. Measure that all. Measure means the reed, of course, is the word of God. Measure that by it and get it right. Them that worship therein, that's me. I want to be under that. But the court which is without the temple is given to the Gentiles. The people that have got a draw to it, but somehow don't find a way. Somehow. Come and listen and love. And love the atmosphere and the singing and the friendship. And walk away. The Lord's patience goes to them a long ways. They're not gone. They're in the outer court. And I've lived long enough to see some that are in the outer court find their way in. Thank God. And I've lived, sadly, long enough to see some that are in the inner court gradually lose their grip a little bit and drift out into the outer court. And I'm not wise enough to judge who is where in each one of those cases. But the Lord on his throne, high and lifted up, he judges it. And here he's talking about a time when he said, measure it and leave that out. Oh, but you, Lord, you know how many times you dealt with me. You know I meant to do something about this. You know I didn't want to. Lord, you know where mother and dad were and what I've always done. And you know I've had a tender heart to you. And you know I meant to do something. Don't measure it. Leave it out. The day of his mercy passed. In that dreadful moment, it sends a horror through my soul, and I shudder and grieve for those that I love that I see so close, so close. Can talk about it all night. Can weep with you sometimes, so close, so close. But what if it came? And he said, don't measure that part. It's not under the mercy. It's cast outside. You understand what I'm trying to tell you? I'm watching the clock too. Don't get too weary with me yet, please. Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? I can't stand that, Lord. I can't stand that. How long have I got to do this? And he said, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without a man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord hath removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Oh, let's prophesy a little bit. I'm just a man, and I get my understandings wrong. I need you to pray for me. You hear me say that? I need you to pray for me. But folks, I don't see how this world can keep on like it's going very much longer. They're inventing too many things. There's too many things that people would have been better off to just leave alone. Somebody said it this way once, and I've been thinking of it a lot lately. If the Lord doesn't do something soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's never going to happen. There's a limit. I don't know where it is. He said, no man knows the day nor the hour, and I don't either. But this is a terrible scripture, and the reason why this is considered the most powerful prophecy in the Old Testament was because this was spoken to Israel just before they went down into Babylonian bondage. And it took place just like this. Destroyed a nation for nothing. For nothing. They'd already been in bondage once. And they'd been delivered from it. And they were given a law that if they had maintained, the covenant that God made with them would have made them the most protected people on earth. He promised them, I'll give you rain in your season time. I'll make your crops bear fruit. I'll make your families to prosper. I'll heal your diseases. I'll make your cattle to increase. Everything contingent on keeping my word. And who knows how mighty that nation would have been if they'd have done it, and how foolish they were to turn away from it. But the time finally came that he said, I am breaking that covenant. No, they have broken it with me, and I'll not entirely break it with them. He said, there'll be a tenth of them left in this scripture, but I'm going to change every bit of that. Since they love the wickedness so much, I'll give it to them. I'll turn them loose. Since you hate heaven so much and wouldn't be comfortable around holy people, I'll let you go where you choose to go. That's a saying, that very same thing. That's my thought this evening. I thank you for the courtesy of your attention. I have this little prophecy. I believe there's change riding down on the wind. I believe there are potential for things more shocking than anything we have seen yet. I could be wrong. But I'm going to tell you this. The ruling force of our ancestors is dead. In our nation, the things that our ancestors treasured, a lot of it's dead. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord high and lifted up. We need to have a vision of God high and lifted up. Above all of this world's confusion, filled with purity and holiness. If you're here this evening and you find the Lord searching your heart in these little thoughts this evening, this is a prime opportunity to have a discussion with him about it. If you're here this evening and you're not ready to meet the Lord, oh, for the love of your own soul, please don't be so foolish as to leave the structure without taking time to talk to Jesus before you go. If you wouldn't mind, let's stand and have a song, and maybe someone wants to pray. And I thank you for the courtesy of your attention this evening. Amen.